Have you ever wondered what in the world is happening with Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 1, you have a setup of creation, and then you get to chapter 2, and it's almost like it's repeating itself, but it's super different and even confusing. Well, in today's Whiskey in the Writings, we're going to unpack Genesis 2 and see what kind of insights we can learn from this amazing chapter in the Bible. Thanks for joining us. Here we go. Welcome, everybody. So glad that you've tuned in with us. Today, we are drinking some Yellowstone. This is a Kentucky bourbon, and this is a 100 proof toasted. It's a really flavorful drink. I've never had Yellowstone. It was a gift given to me, and I'm really enjoying it. It's got super great flavor. In fact, recently, I made some old fashions using this toasted whiskey where I smoked the glass to give it some oaky, oakness flavor, oakness, oaky. I don't know how to say that. But it had this great aroma plus the toasted here with us. It was just super good. And so that's what we're drinking today. We've got our Whiskey in the Writings short glass, got it poured, so pour your drink, whatever you've got in front of you, and let's dig in. Okay, we are going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2 today. If you are interested in my take on Genesis chapter 1, I did a three-part series on Genesis chapter 1 back when we first started this channel. And so I did three videos on Genesis chapter 1. Today's not going to be three videos, or at least I don't think it's going to be three videos. But we are going to explore what's happening in this chapter 2 of Genesis. Excuse me. And to set the stage, let's kind of review and unpack a little bit of what's happening in Genesis chapter 1. So if you don't know, go back, check those out, be a refresher for you. If you don't have time for that, that's okay. Genesis chapter 1 is about God creating a home for the pinnacle of his creation, the humans. And so what we talk about, and this comes from Dr. John Walton out of Wheaton College in Illinois, and he talks about how Genesis 1 is about a house becoming a home. And so we unpack this analogy of Genesis chapter 1 through the lens of a house becoming a home. So for instance, we often like to think of Genesis 1 about the material origins, how mountains got here, how the sky got here, how did the grass get here, how did animals and the physicality of animals versus humans and birds and all these things, how did the material origins get here? But to an ancient audience, they just wouldn't have thought in those categories. And so to rethink of Genesis the way that the ancient audience would have first heard it is to think of how this place that we live is created on behalf and for us to live in. And so a house, this is where the analogy kicks in, a house is built of material things. So you have a foundation out of concrete. You have a subflooring, and you have walls that are made out of wood and trusses, and then you've got to sheet the sides of the house with more wood, and then you've got to put protective barrier on it, shingle it. You get the analogy, right? All of these things, the plumbing inside, the pipes, all of that is material things that go into making a house. But at that point, it is simply a house. It has not become a home until people move in, right? And so Genesis 1 is all about arranging this house to prepare it to be a home for the new inhabitants, and the pinnacle of creation rests on the humans that God creates. He makes them in his image, and he invites them into the house to make it their home. And so that's Genesis chapter 1. Again, if that's so new to you and you're just like, what in the world are you talking about? That's okay. Go back and check those videos. It'll be super helpful if you watch those. But for our purposes, everything seems to end on day 6 of chapter 1. And what happens is that we move into chapter 2, and we think of chapter 2 like we would think of another chapter in a novel that you're reading, right? So chapter one sets a stage. Chapter two is the continuation of that stage that has been set. And that's not exactly what's happening in chapter two. Chapter two feels like a different creation story, because to some extent it is. And what it's trying to do in this story may surprise you. And so we're going to dive in and look at this. We're going to look at certain verses. We're not going to read it word for word, but we're going to look at certain verses here to try to unpack this. And so all that to say, Genesis chapter 2 begins with the ending of what had happened in the first creation story of chapter 1. It goes like this. Then the heavens and the earth were completed with everything that was in them. By the seventh day, God finished the work that he had been doing, and he ceased on the seventh day all the work that he had been doing. God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy because he ceased all the work that he had been doing in creation. So let me just stop there for a second, and I want to make two observations about what we see here. The first is this. The creation process in Genesis chapter 1 is about arranging everything and getting it ready for inhabitants. So the beginning of chapter 2 begins with God taking up residence in this house with his humans. Now, this would have been a new idea. In the past, ancient cultures, they had gods that would come and involve themselves in human affairs. Rare. Much later on, you have a lot of Greek mythology of Zeus who comes to Earth and has sex with women and impregnates them. But Zeus always leaves. The gods never stay on Earth. They interact with it from time to time, whether that's to dish out punishment or some kind of plague or something like that. But the gods don't actually reside with us here. They oversee it. And yet, in this story, we have a God who takes up residence in this space. This house becomes his home too. He rests there on the seventh day. Now, the other thing I want to point out about this idea of rest is often misunderstood. What we're not talking about is God taking a nap after a hard day's work. Okay, this is how sometimes we think about it. It's like God had to just sit back and go, oh, this was exhausting. I have to take a break now. Not what happening, because God doesn't need a break. He's God, right? So he should be good, and he is good. This term to take up residence by resting on the seventh day is to actually act as a king who then sits on his throne, all right? So imagine, you might picture like medieval times or something like that, or ancient times, and you have the coronation of a king, and then that king has to turn around, and what's the first thing he does? You know, he grabs a scepter or whatever, and he sits on his throne, and he begins to then rule the kingdom as the new king. This is the imagery that you should be picturing in your head when you launch into chapter 2 as a king who's not resting to take a nap, but he's resting on his throne so that he can begin to rule this creation that he had set up for the humans. Okay, so that's the stage that it's been set. Now, the other thing I'm going to bring up here, this will be the last thing before we actually get into certain components of chapter 2. I have a theory about what's happening on the earth at this time, and this is my theory. I've not read anyone that's actually articulated this theory the way that I'm doing it, which isn't to say that like I know something that other people don't. I'm probably crazy, which is probably why no one's ever articulated this before. And if they have, I haven't heard it or read it. I haven't read everything. So all that to say, here's a thought I have about this. Genesis 1 sets the stage with the humans where he creates humankind, mankind, okay? In Genesis chapter 1, the creation of the humans aren't about creating two singular peoples on the earth, okay? This might be controversial for some of you, and you might be thinking, what in the world? Joe doesn't believe in an Adam or an Eve, and we can get into that here in a little bit. here's my point, though. The term Adam, Adam in Genesis chapter 1 isn't about a singular male human being. It's about humans, mankind. That's the term that's being used there. So in reality, what's being depicted in Genesis chapter 1 is that God is creating humans. This is plural. He creates the male and female. He creates the gender classifications of the male and female humans that are ruled of the earth. So here's my thought. Here's my crazy idea. And again, you don't have to subscribe to this, but here's my thought. I think that Genesis chapter 1 is setting the stage to say there are humans on the earth, and these humans have multiplied and they have grown in number, and God did all of that. What I'm not saying is that necessarily that humans evolved into Homo sapiens. What I am saying is that at the point of Genesis 1, whatever the author's trying to communicate, his primary method of communication is to tell us that God created everything that we see, and he made everything that we can see for us, which was the point. So now the question becomes, what do we do here? What is our job? What is our vocation? Our identity is found in the fact that we have a creator God who loves us, who created everything for us, not in spite of us, and he enters into relationship with us. So Genesis 2 picks up the narrative, and Genesis 2 isn't another chapter in the book. It's a whole other book. It's like thinking of you watch Star Wars: A New Hope, right? And so you have that first installment, which is actually the fourth installment, but you get my point. And then you have the sequel, which is Empire Strikes Back, and then you have a sequel after that, which is Return of the Jedi. These are independent stories that map onto the whole story that's being told, but they're being told in specific segments that is a duration of time that comes later. And so what I think is happening here is that Genesis 2 is at some point in the future. Genesis 1, that stage has been set. Humans are on the earth. But what is God gonna do with the humans? This is where we get to Genesis 2. God is in charge, but he's looking for something. Something has gone wrong. Something is different. Something isn't as it should be. And so Genesis 2 steps in to begin to answer that for us and begin to set the stage of the trajectory of the entire Bible as a whole. That's my setup, all right? Now, if you're still with me, hopefully you are, we're gonna get into this. There's a couple key things I wanna read, and then we're gonna make some observations. That's a good whiskey. All right, so here we go. This is chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And so now it begins to describe certain things that can sound contradictory. If you're thinking that Genesis 2 is looking back onto Genesis 1, day 6. So if you think this is going like, let me go back to day 6 and give you a little bit more information, it's going to be confusing because the stories don't line up. First off, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God not had caused it to rain on the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. Okay, so already we have a lack of created things that were clearly defined as created things in Genesis 1. So that's one thing. So then it says, verse 7, that the Lord God formed the man from the soil of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That word breath is ruach. Ruach is a Hebrew term that is the animating force that gives everything life. And so the word breath is appropriate because without breath, no one is alive. Nothing is alive. We need breath. And so this Hebrew word ruach is a beautiful word because it denotes this life-giving force that comes from God for us to be animated into life. My wife has the term ruach on her arm tattooed to remind her of who animates her life, who gives her life. It's a beautiful reminder and testament to this word that we see here of what God is doing. And so we go on to verse 8. The Lord God planted an orchard in the east. The word orchard, garden, you might have in your Bibles, in Eden, and placed the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow from the soil, from every tree that was pleasing to look at for food. Now the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, were in the middle of the orchard or garden. We'll get to the tree of life and knowledge of good and evil in a minute. Here's what I want to illustrate in this video, at least. Here's the picture. So everything had been created, and what God does is he goes, okay, we got to do something new. And so he forms a man, breathes life into that man, and then he places them in a garden that he creates. Okay. And this garden that he had made, he has all sorts of trees and things to sustain this new human. All right. And what we have here is that this man is put in charge of this garden. It says in verse 15, the Lord took the man, placed him in the garden in Eden to care for it and to maintain it. Right. Then the Lord commanded the man, you may eat freely from the fruit of every tree in the orchard, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where for when you eat from it, you will surely die. So here is a declaration or a command, sorry, a command to the man, the Adam, to not eat of this tree. Now, here's what I want you to picture, okay? If we are in the mindset of God creating a home for these humans to inhabit, right, which is what the chapter one's about, turning a house, the what we know as the earth, into a home, a habitable space for humans to live in. Then he creates a garden, right? And that garden represents a room in that home, a certain designated space in the home. So picture for me, if you would, imagine that your house has a special room dedicated for a special function, right? And so maybe you have an atrium in your house. I don't have an atrium, but I've seen homes with an atrium in the center of the home. There's like a garden-like space that is open air and there's gardening done in it. I don't know what people do with atriums, but that's what you need to picture. Or maybe you have a special space that's like a prayer room or a special space where you can go and it's just like your area to get away and to find rest. This is what God's doing. He's got his home, but then he designates a certain space for him. And then he asks the human that he created to take care of that space. Now, the verse 18 here, and then in this space, he is supposed to behave a certain way. There's a command, don't eat of this tree or else you're going to die, right? And so there's a way that this space is supposed to operate and function. He is put in charge of caring for it. And then verse 18, it gets very interesting. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, I've always thought this was an interesting statement whenever I've read it, because God's with him. And so in what world is God not enough or sufficient for us as a person, as a human? So right here out of the gate, God is actually saying that the human that he's placed in front in this garden is lacking something, that God himself isn't going to or isn't able to provide. Maybe able is a little too strong of a word, but isn't going to provide. He needs someone else, something, someone else to be a part of this. He can't do this alone. He can't do it alone. So he goes, I will make a companion for him who corresponds to him. And so then the story goes on to talk about how he brought all the animals to the man and says, is this one good? Is this one good? And it's this kind of weird display, as if God, like, you know, doesn't know what's going on. Who is this for? Is this searching for a companion for God? Did he miss something? Did he miss a detail? Or is it for someone else? Now, again, of course God knows what's going on. So this isn't for God. This is for the man. There's something about the man that he needs to understand, that he is unable to do what he is meant to do by himself. And that's an important lesson that I think we can all learn, that the humans can't do this alone. And there's only one thing in creation that's capable of fulfilling that gap that God identified within us. And so he goes on to show them all the animals. Well, none's found, right? And so this is what happens. He names them all. There's still no one good. Verse 21. So God goes, okay, we're going to do something else. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was asleep, he took part of the man's side or rib and closed up the place with flesh. So I want to stop here and actually identify what's going on, because I remember reading this for years and just kind of glossing over it, going like, it doesn't make sense to me. I remember even hearing sermons about how that's why man has one less rib, which is a lie. But I just believed it because I thought, oh, that's what's happening here. That's not what's happening here. So this term, deep sleep, is a specific Hebrew word. And I've written about this on our website, storiesoftov.com. And so I think New Genesis Part 2, you can go and take a look at that. I'll link to it in our description notes where I get into the nerdy technical. So I'm not going to do that right now. But I've written about that in other places that you can go check out after this video. But plainly here, the term deep sleep is not anesthesia. Like you would think of, you go into the hospital, have surgery done, they put you into an anesthesia, give you anesthesia to put you to sleep so they can do surgery on you. That's not what's happening here. This term deep sleep refers to a trance-like state that you go into. Oftentimes, it's a state of being. Like if you were to think of stories in the Bible where people get visions, like you think of Jacob. Jacob gets a vision of a ladder that's going up and down from heaven. Now you might say, well, Joe, didn't he fall asleep there? Again, it's the same word here. This doesn't mean he got tired and he fell asleep. The word is used in the Hebrew to denote a trance that they go into. What's interesting is that in the New Testament, you find this very same word as the New Testament translated from MSS, which is going from Hebrew to Greek, and then the Hebrew scriptures in Greek use a specific word, and it's the word that, like, when Peter in Acts, he gets a vision of the meat coming down from heaven because he was like, I'm not going to eat any meat, and God says, don't call anything unclean that I've made clean. That trance that he goes into to receive that vision is the same word. It's actually in the Greek where we get specific words like ecstasy. So super crazy. Again, go to my post to find that. For this purpose here, what God does is doesn't put him asleep. He gives him a vision. He gives him a vision. He says, let me show you who is your companion. Then the next thing that happens is that it seems like God's doing surgery, that he cuts him in, he takes his rib. A lot of the English translations will use the word rib. The word there in Hebrew actually refers to the side of something. It's an architectural word. Everywhere else in the Hebrew Bible where this same word, rib or side, is used, it's used to describe an architectural term. Like if you were to describe the ark, or the tent of meetings, and you have one side is this and one side is this, or the tabernacle, one side is this and one side is this. It is the side of something that is the whole. And this is what he's talking about here. So God gives him a vision that the other side of the human is this woman. He goes on to say, then the Lord God made a woman from the part he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And so he does that. He shows her, he gives him this vision that the other side of him, the one that has, So he is incomplete. Remember, he says this at the beginning. It's not good for the man to be alone. There's something lacking in him. And the other side that brings wholeness to him is this woman. It's this male and female in Genesis chapter 1. It's going back to this reality that God is talking about. The dynamic of the humans are to work together, are to be together. And then what happens is that the Adam goes, oh my gosh. And he makes this declaration about this. It's a praise. It's a psalm. He says, this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she is taken out of man. He's celebrating. He's excited about this. And then you have this interesting statement in verse 24. Now, listen to how this goes. So the story seems to end in verse 23. And then you have this addendum 24 and 25 that goes like this. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and unites with his wife, and they become one family. The man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed. It's like there's an outside voice. Do you catch that tone? So you have this narration that's happening, and then it's like the person that's writing this is going, hey, heads up. It's like there's someone from the future looking back, communicating this, and says, hey, heads up. Guys, that's why we do it the way we do it. That's why man leaves his family and unites with his wife, like, because they're supposed to be together. So Genesis chapter 2, and that ends Genesis chapter 2, is this beautiful picture of what it looks like to work as humans together. So let me reiterate with this. Genesis chapter 1 is all about who we are. We are made in the image of God. Our identity is found in the Creator God, who made everything this for us and to His glory, for our purpose to delight and to enjoy and to steward and all those things. Genesis chapter 2 talks to us about how we go about doing that, which involves things like trees of knowledge of good and evil, which are illustrations about the choice to choose to trust God, right? And what He says is good, versus choosing our own, which is what we see in Genesis chapter 3 when they actually disobey God. And the reality of that we do this together. We need each other to actually live this life that God is calling us into. So we need to choose to trust God, right? The trees. And we need to choose to work alongside others to make that a reality. So why does this important? Why is Genesis 2 important, especially as it maps on to Genesis chapter 1, these one, two parts? Because if we're to truly understand what it means for us to live out this thing called, you know, whether you want to call it Christianity or following God or following Jesus, if we want to pursue what this Bible's actually encouraging us to pursue, we've got to understand, one, our identity is in God, which is Genesis 1, and two, we need to learn to trust Him and walk alongside others in that process. You can't do it alone. And so this is what Genesis chapter 2 is trying to tell us. Now, what happens when that goes wrong? Well, that's Genesis chapter 3. It all falls apart. That's a video for another day. I want to thank you for joining us today. If this was helpful to you, please like, subscribe, send it to a friend that you might think might enjoy this this talk or this different way of looking at it. Please comment below. Let us know what you think. I'd love to engage with you more. And if you're struggling in your walk with God and you've got lots of questions and you've not felt safe to ask those questions, I want to invite you into a conversation with me. Head over to storiesoftove.com, which is a website dedicated about helping others walk this faith out, learn and grow more. And so if you just have lots of questions, reach out to me, find me. I would love to reach out to you and have a conversation. Again, thank you for joining me on Whiskey in the Writings. I got my last sip here, so enjoy your day. We'll see you next time. Cheers.